Thank you. Let me invite you, as you're being seated, to find your Bible or where it is that you do your Bible reading and turn with me to Acts chapter 19. We're going to be wrapping up a section of Acts where on display is the Holy Spirit at work through the lives of these very ordinary men and women like you and like me as they're declaring the gospel and how God is moving to make the name of Jesus great and show his glory in the work that Christ did for us. And as you're going there, I want to encourage you, if you haven't had a chance, I know that we had this book on the table. It's not there today, but some of you may have had a chance to grab it. If you haven't had a chance to read Tim Keller's book, Counterfeit Gods, it will correspond greatly with the passage we're going to be looking at today. There's another study called The God Who Is There, and it's a look at who God is and how he's been working. It's by a guy named Don Carson. We haven't had it on our table. Phenomenal book. But then there's a sermon that I would highly recommend by a guy named David Clarkson. And if you want to go deeper into what we're going to be looking at today, it's an older sermon. It's about 35 pages long sermon. He's a Puritan guy, so that says how you're going to find his writing. But the name of his sermon is Soul Idolatry Excludes Men Out of Heaven, and it will really go to the heart of where we're headed today. And then, of course, if you don't want to go there, just go to Ezekiel 16, go back to Jeremiah 1 and 2 and read through Jeremiah. Go read Hosea again. I know we just studied that in some of our care groups, but you'll see what we're going to be looking at on full display there in God's Word. So let's take a look. Here we go. Ephesians chapter 19, and let's read the passage and then we'll unwrap. I'm sorry, Acts 19. Did I say there is no Ephesians 19? Excuse me. It's the riot in Ephesus recorded in Acts chapter 19. Sorry. Acts 19, we'll start at verse 21. Here's what it says. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. And we'll pick that up a little bit later when we get to Acts 20 and 21 and what's happening with those verses. But here's really our focus, verse 23. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. That's Christianity as it's spreading. It's being called the way. For a man named Demetrius, he's a silversmith by trade, and he makes silver shrines of Artemis. And this business is bringing no little business to the craftsmen. In other words, they're making huge amounts of money. Verse 25, these he gathered together all the tradesmen with the workmen and similar trades, and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, that this guy, Paul, has persuaded and turned away a great many people. And he's saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there's danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all of Asia and the world worship. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples wouldn't let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, that's the guys who are governing over Asia, they were friends of his, and they sent to him and were urging him, "Don't venture into the theater." Now some cried out one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them didn't even know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him bring charges against one another or have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another there. But if you seek anything further, it's going to be settled in the regular assembly. For we are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there's no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. This is the reading of God's word. Now, what do we make of such a text? There's no preaching recorded. There's no decisions. There's no baptisms. There's no God is adding to the church daily. But we have to see this. Don't think for a minute that the gospel isn't working in this passage that we just talked about. It is. In fact, have you ever thought about the fact that the sun can beam down and at the same time it can melt things like wax, ice cream, cassettes? You ever lived in a place where you put cassettes and you leave, those of you who remember cassettes, you put it into the radio and you keep it in there and the sun beams down and it gets melted and warped, and not only is the cassette ruined, but your radio's ruined. Anybody ever have that happen to? Yeah. The sun does that. Crayons left in the car leave a wonderful rainbow. And while the sun is melting, at the exact same time, it can take wet ground and make it hard. It can make clay so dry and brittle, or plastic so hard that it begins to just be crumbly. The same sun can melt and harden. And the gospel does the exact same thing. It can simultaneously expose hardened hearts and show them to be hard and even make them harder. And at the exact same time, it can melt hearts. This is why you can come to some circumstance in life and two people can walk away from the exact same circumstance and one walk away saying, "Wow, the hand of God was marvelously moving and I saw him. What an amazing God he is." And somebody else can walk away and say, "Where is God?" and become embittered and even enraged and mad at God and walk away from God completely. Why? Because the gospel melts and exposes simultaneously. And I'm going to suggest to you this morning that without God's help through the Holy Spirit, we're going to be trapped in an insatiable deception. This deception that is never satisfied, and yet all of our hearts are going to be yearning, pursuing, striving, and going after. And we want it, and the thing that we want, when we think we get it, we think we've got all that we need of it, and yet we find out we need more, and it's like a mirage grasping a mirage that you never quite ever get. Now, what is this insatiable deception? Well, I think it's the deception of idolatry, especially on display here. Without the Spirit's work, we are trapped in the insatiable deception of idolatry. Now, before we go any further, I think it would be good to define a few terms Arnold gave me a great picture this morning. The question is, what is idolatry? He said, think of a money tree with an eye on top. Idolatry. And certainly there's some, truth to that. And of course, there's nothing wrong with money inherently, although the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. In fact, God's word is very clear. Be on guard against all forms of greed, which is covetousness. And so this idea of money is a huge idol, not just here in this room and not just in this city, but all around the world. But I'm going to define idolatry this way. I'm going to borrow it from Tim Keller from that book, Counterfeit Gods, and this is what he says. There's probably better definitions you could find, but this is kind of succinct. He says, an idol is not just some little trinket that you make and you put up and, little Buddha that you rub his belly or whatever. An idol is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give you. Anything that's so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. I think that's a really good, bare bones definition to help us. And then with this thought, we can understand why it is that the gospel softens and hardens, because what the gospel does is it always exposes where our hearts are turning to give us a sense of either pleasure or power or comfort or satisfaction or especially identity. Because the truth is, our hearts are longing for things like security and hope. And because we're longing for that, we create all kinds of, again, from Keller, what he calls functional saviors. And you see this especially, if you were to go back to Genesis chapter 3 and read through that chapter, you see that clearly on display in Genesis 3. If you remember that, that's a pivotal moment. And one of the things that Satan comes is he challenges this God who speaks. Did God really say? Can you really trust God's word? And then he switches gears and he says, oh, Eve, come on, you're not going to die. You're not going to die. In fact, the problem is this. God doesn't want you to eat of this tree and this fruit. And here's why. Because he knows that in the day that you do it, you'll be more than what he's created you to be. You'll become like God. Of course, they were already created like God in the image of God. But he teased that out. Hey, you can be more than what you were created to be. God's keeping you back. He's holding you back from really fulfilling all that you could be and more. And of course, when she saw that the fruit was pleasing to see and to have and to hold, she grabbed it and she took a bite of it and she gave it to her husband who was right there with her. And in that moment, they knew they were naked and they heard the sound of God's voice coming, right? So now, hey, they're more than they were created to be, trap. And they heard God coming, and what happened? They were absolutely terrified. You know why? Because no matter how big we might get, we're still finite and created beings, and there's an infinite and immortal God. And he comes, and they're scared. And already what they had done is they thought, we're naked. What are we going to do? And so they take fig leaves, you remember? And they sew them together, and they try to cover themselves up. Why? Because they're lying bare and exposed. And God comes, and their rebellion is on display. And what they realize is that by trying to become more than who God created us, we actually become less, hence fallen. And because we're fallen, we need a Savior. And most of us are going to go the route of Adam and Eve, and we're going to try to cover our own sin and guilt with some kind of functional Savior that can fill the gap. And it's going to look just as ridiculous as putting fig tree leaves on, thinking that that's going to placate God and make me right with Him. And the truth is, we need saviors now And the gospel exposes our attempt to find functional saviors. And what happens is that the gospel comes and threatens those saviors because it exposes them as being shams. You just read through, go back to Jeremiah 10 that we just read, Jeremiah 1 and 2, Ezekiel, Hosea, and it shows that these things that we're putting our hope in will never work or do. And all of us are trapped there. All of us are trying to use something to make ourselves feel like we are, and it doesn't work. So what's the hope? Well, the hope is we're going to see today is that unless the Holy Spirit moves, there is no hope in our hearts. And so what I want to do is I want us to look at idolatry. I want us to see idolatry first. Then we're going to be aware of the dangers of idolatry. And then finally, the hope for us, the idolatrous. So first, let's take a look at seeing idolatry. And what I want you to see this morning is that even though it's not here nestled in the text, please know this, the gospel message, when it's rightly shared, always threatens idolatry. The gospel message, when it's rightly shared, always threatens idolatry. In fact, if you're struggling in an area of your life and you're not seeing victory in an area of your life, it may be that the gospel has not appropriately crushed the idolatry that's fueling that thing that's going on. In fact, pastor up in North Carolina, J.D. Greer, president of our convention, he tells a story of a guy that he knew in college who he was well known in his dorm because they had this thing through the year that they were keeping a tally of all the ladies that they had bagged. This guy came to faith in Jesus Christ, and so all of a sudden, he was no longer trying to get more and more women, but then he went from that to becoming a guy who was known for being able to beat anybody in a religious debate. So now he wasn't bagging women, he was bagging debate wins. But what happened was is that the gospel didn't appropriately crush his pride, and so he exchanged one idolatry for another idolatry, and he really was in the exact same place. The gospel threatens idolatry. And you might say, well, Mike, I don't see that here. There's no preaching or sharing of the gospel. But listen, Paul's been in Ephesus. He's been preaching. He's been preaching Jesus as Christ. And you can be sure that there is a synopsis of Paul's preaching, and it's echoed by this guy, Demetrius. And what does he say? He gets all the people together, and he says, this guy, Paul, is preaching this message, that the gods made with hands are no gods at all. In other words, he's heard the gospel, and what he's heard is his livelihood, his economy, the very thing that his city is known for, which is this place of the temple of Artemis. It's worthless. It's not doing anything for you. And so he saw that everything that he was building his life on was a vain pursuit. In fact, the truth is, Paul, we've already seen Paul doing this, Acts 14, Acts 16, especially in Acts 17. You remember in Acts 17, it says that as Paul was walking through Athens the next day, he says, men of Athens, I can see that you are religious in every way. Why? Because I see all of the images of your worship. In other words, Paul walked and he looked for the idols that he might go after in his preaching. And the truth is, we need to see idolatry everywhere too, not only in our own culture, in our own city, but also in our homes and even in our own lives. And don't be naive. Don't think, no, not me. I have no idols. Well, that very well is your idol, the pride of saying you've arrived. And the truth is, anything can become an idol. You say, well, how do I know when it's there? Well, go back to that definition that we shared. If it were removed and you would become either angry or despondent or want to die, then be pretty sure that's an idol in your heart. Now, where do we look? Well, we look everywhere. Anywhere. Good things, especially. Because what happens is when we take good things that come from God. And all of the things that I'm about to mention are not they're not inherently bad things. They're gifts from God. Things like sex, money, jobs, marriage, kids, friends, church. All of these things are good things from God. And you can do amazingly good things with them. But when you elevate them to being the thing that we're defined by and they become ultimate things, they become an idol. And you need to especially look for things in your own personal life, like sex or money or power or your job, your marriage, your kids, your friends, your church, any of those things in your personal life. The moment you think, well, I'm someone or something because I have or I am or I can do, be on guard. But not just in your personal life, we need to step back and we also need to look at our culture. You know, the truth is, every culture has some distinctive idols. In the sermon I referenced, a sermon based on his book, Counterfeit Gods, Tim Keller, he shares this. He says, it's kind of interesting. Boston has a distinctive idol. You know, Boston is known with Harvard. And one of the things that they ask in Harvard is, well, what do you know? How much do you know? Have you really reached the top of knowledge and intelligentsia? Well, that's an idol. But New York has a completely different one. That's the place where Keller ministers. And in New York, it's not, what do you know? It's, yeah, you guessed it, and you didn't even hear it. How much do you make? How much money you got? Or have you reached the peak of Wall Street or, you know, some other, you know, how high up do you live? How much do you make? He says, and I'll see if this is right, in Philadelphia, it's not what do you know, but how much do you make, but what's your family name? Do you have the right pedigree? Do you come from the right family? Yeah. In Washington, where I grew up, he didn't share this one, but I just kind of probed in from where I was from growing up. In Washington, it's what power position do you hold? What title do you have? Are you a senator? Are you a congressman? Are you at the Pentagon? Or are you at some other place? And man, I just in churches, seeing different guys, and you knew you were something as a church if you had a congressman who was a member of your church, or if you had somebody, you know, in the inner workings of the Pentagon there working. How much power in your position do you hold? Well, what about here? What are the idols here? You might know better than I, but I would suggest from the very moment I got here, this is what people were asking me, where are you from? Do you come from the right spot? Are you below the line or above the line? Right? And if not, you're out. I mean, that's a cultural idol. And it's something that makes you feel superior because you have an identity connected with that thing. And it's so intricate and so subtle because then you can take things like, you know, how much do you make? And you can say, well, wait a second. Are you old money or are you new money? And if you're old money, then it's even better than new money. Or unless if you really value and entrepreneurialism, then new money's better than old money. And then all of a sudden they're colliding, right? Or did you go to college or didn't you? And then even then that's not good enough, right? Because did you go to the right college? Oh, you went to Georgia? Well, that's great. But I went to a public Ivy, William & Mary. Ooh. But which isn't an Ivy League school of Harvard, Princeton, or Yale. All of a sudden, we can take these subtle things and make them idolatry. And here's how it works. We take something like science and say, no, no, no. Science is going to be our savior. And after a certain amount of time, science is going to rescue us. Which is kind of interesting because the scientists are still finite and they don't understand everything. So see, anything that you're trusting in to bring you a sense of feeling, happiness, security, comfort, safety, has probably become an idol. Or it could be generational, right? I don't know if you're aware of it, but my kids have been helping me out with this. You know, there's little catchphrases that go on. And you can try this on your kids, those of you who are a little bit older. Next time your kids, you know, are challenging you or saying something, just say this to them, "Okay, boomer." Now, those of you who laughed are young enough to know what that means. Those of you who don't understand don't know that that's a way of looking at boomers and saying, "Whatever, you know nothing." So try it on your younger kids and just say, "Oh, you got to, you know, if you're like still, wait, what? It's because you're a boomer and you don't get it." But then we have these generational divides, and then, you know, we try to turn the tables and say, "Okay, whatever, participation trophier," right? So we split things and we divide things. But the truth is, we need not just look at personal and cultural, we better look at religious too. Isn't it interesting that two of the great wonders of the world revolved around religious centers, one in Jerusalem and one here in Ephesus, Herod's temple and the temple to Artemis? And if you went to those places, you might make a little sacrifice, gain a little bit of good pleasure in the God. It's kind of like a Disney World adventure, and you would hope to come home with maybe a little trinket to hang on the wall to say, "Oh yeah, remember that time we went to Ephesus? That was right after the year we went down to Jerusalem, and now we've got all of our bases covered." You say, how does that work? I mean, how does that happen? Well, I can't tell you the number of times I've met people who've moved to a new place. And I know this because it's happened to me too. And you struggle because you're looking for the church that you just came from that was so vibrant and so good. And you just wish that when you moved, you could take that church and bring it with you. And that's a great thing. Until you judge every church by that church. And no church ever measures up. And you can be sure that in that moment, what's happening is you're not going to worship God. You're going to worship the thing that you had at that church. The feeling, the comfort, the friends, the safety, the moment. Be careful. It can be personal, it can be cultural, and it can be religious too. Or it could be doctrine. Some people think they're right with God because they have an accuracy in their thinking. I sat down one time with a guy, this was when I was still in Maryland, and the church that he was in was just, I mean, diminishing. Anytime it looked like it started to grow a little bit, there was just infighting and just division and chaos and discord. And this guy sat down and he's like, "Mike, what's going on? We're just trying to be, you know, the best Reformed and Baptist and all of this and just getting it right." And I looked at him and I said, "You know, what I'm hearing is this. Probably what's going on is that you got a religious idol." He's like, "What do you mean?" I said, "It sounds to me like you've made your Reformed Calvinistic doctrine your idol. And you're meeting so that people will become that, not because they will become worshipers and followers of Jesus Christ. You think you're right because you're thinking right, rather than you're right because of the work done for you in Jesus Christ." So be careful. Be looking everywhere. But as you do this, be on guard. Next, notice the danger of idolatry. Exposing and confronting idols is dangerous. Because we're so connected and personal, intimately, emotionally, and reasoned in our clinging, we hold on to these idols for dear life. Because they're going to rescue us. That's what we think. "I'm someone because I have this," or "I would be someone if I could just get it." And so we're pursuing it with every fiber of our existence. And I think this passage really, I mean, there's a lot of them, but this is one of the saddest moments of all of the Bible. There's no revival, there's no breakout. Everything is just threatened because the entire cultural, religious, and personal idols are built on these idols of Artemis. Their money, their identity as a place, and if they lose the temple of Artemis, they become nothing. Nobody will come. They'll lose their economy. They'll lose their tourism. They'll lose everything. And here's why. Because Artemis was the god of the moon and the hunt and fertility, which meant she was big business. In other words, if you wanted to guarantee success, if you were a farmer, go to the temple of Artemis, make a sacrifice, give a donation, get things right with her. She'll make your crops succeed, maybe even make your wife's womb open up. You will be successful. And not only will you be successful, all the people who are making those shrines are going to make a lot of money too. This is big business. And this temple is like 7 times bigger than the Parthenon. This thing was huge. And idols are so important because they're our saviors, and we are going to protect them even to our own detriment. In fact, the sadness is this, though. What you're clinging to is nothing. It's what we read earlier in Jeremiah 10. These idols, they can't save you. They can't forgive you. They didn't create you. They'll never talk to you. They do nothing. In fact, in Jeremiah 1 and or 2 and 3, God looks at Israel and says, "What is this? You're doing something that no other nation has ever done. You're taking me, the one true God, and no nation ever just willingly exchanges their gods, but you have." And the picture he gives is this, is what you've done is you've dug these trenches out and you've laid these clay cisterns and you think that they're going to hold water. And actually what's happening is as you pour water in, it's going right out the bottom because they're cisterns that are broken. And you're putting all of your value in these false things. In Hosea, he calls it spiritual adultery. You think that you have this pleasure and this affair with something that in the end of the day is nothing. It's doing nothing for you. And the reason it's dangerous to highlight that is because anything that makes you feel like or think that you're superior to someone, that's what you want. And yet, what the gospel does is doesn't promote more of us, it promotes humility. That all of us need Jesus in rescue and salvation. And it's also dangerous because we think anything that can make us feel or think that we're secure, that's what we want to have. But the gospel says, no, the only way you can be secure before God is in Jesus Christ. And the gospel points to Jesus and the Holy Spirit as our ultimate security, which is why this scene here in Ephesus has been played out in countless scores of churches. And as their idols are exposed, as just simply asking, you know, why? Why are we doing this? Why are we doing this? Why are we about this? And just exposing that with that one simple question, why, leads people to say, not great as Artemis of the Ephesians, but no, I'm saved because I'm Jewish or American or Baptist or Reformed. Or a good son, or a good daughter, or I've got a high intellect. And I've figured everything, and it's so rational. If you were just as smart as I am, you might be saved too. And we have all of our hopes pinned on something other than the gospel. And it's dangerous not only to those who are exposing it, but it's really dangerous to the one who's clinging to it too. It's not just the messengers. I mean, there's plenty of stories in the Old Testament as the messenger was declaring, Israel, here's your idolatry. And what happened? It's where we get the phrase, don't kill the messenger, right? But notice what happens here. as they're trying to preserve their culture and as they're trying to snuff out anyone who would say things like this Artemis and this stuff made by human hands is no god at all, they end up in riots. And notice what's happening here is that the crowd is warned by the official who finally quiets them down and says, listen, these men are not threatening Ephesus. The real threat to Ephesus is you who are elevating your feelings and sentiments over Roman and providential law. You're going about it in the wrong way. You're the threat to what we're doing. By clinging to your idol, you're clashing up against another idol that's supposed to protect us, Roman law. You're the threat, Demetrius, not Paul and his companions. And this is the thing, is that idols often clash with idols. I mean, think about it. If you're in business, what's the bottom line? The profit ledger, right? How much do most businesses value things like self-expression? Well, they might say, well, express yourself. That's great. Just make sure it doesn't interfere with our profits, right? Whereas in the artistic world, what do they value? Self-expression. Express yourself, right? Just don't make a lot of money and sell out, right? Except that they've already sold out to self-expression. And when human beings try to become more than human beings, to be like gods, they fall. And in fact, what happens is this, finally, and this is really where our hope is that if you cling, this is Jonah speaking, Jonah chapter 2, if you cling to worthless idols, you will forfeit the grace that could be yours. Clinging to worthless idols forfeits the grace that could be ours. You see, the call of the gospel comes to people who have given over and have said, unless God moves in our hearts, nothing eternal will ever happen. The call of the gospel leads people to pray things like this, God, help my unbelief. Crush my lust for functional saviors. Crush my thinking that something other than you can satisfy me completely. Crush my attempt to find value and treasure in anything other than Jesus Christ. And here in the passage, there's no decisions, no baptism recorded in this moment, no outpouring of the Holy Spirit, but friends, listen, the gospel is working. It's showing the truth of their situation and how bad it really is. In other words, it's just confirming Romans 1, 2, and 3 that there's none that are righteous here, not even one. And all of them have been given over and they've exchanged the worship of the one true God for lesser things and they are trapped. And they're trapped because Romans 8 tells us that this world has been subjected to futility by God. And unless he works, nothing is going to happen. Our solution in this moment is never to inherently turn to God on his terms. What do? We craft idols. And when that one doesn't work, we craft another idol. And when that one doesn't work, we have another one to replace it. But the idols we craft can never save or rescue or heal or forgive. Because what happens? You remember back to our story in Genesis 3? They're there. They're covered in fig leaves. I wonder what that looked like, fig leaf, leisure suit. But it was ridiculous. And God said this, Adam. And he was hidden. He said nothing. He said, why are you hiding? He said, I heard you coming. And I heard your voice. You remember what God said? Who told you that you were naked? Who told you that? And then, of course, Adam just says, well, it's my fault, God. I did it. No, he says, God, it's your fault. That woman that you gave me. Eve, what is this? God, don't look at me. The serpent. I mean, he's just passing the blame. And then he mets out all of the curse to the serpent and a ray of hope to the serpent and then to Eve and then to Adam. And you remember what happens next? God covered them with skins of animals. You know why? Because there was death. There was a sacrifice. And here's why. Because you can't cover your own sin. And any attempt to is idolatry. And from out of that comes a whole system of one sacrifice after another, so much so that when we find our friend Jonah in the belly of the whale, he is trapped in the misery of his idolatry. You see, his idolatry was this: I'm Jewish. I deserve you. My enemy is my enemy, and they don't deserve you, God. And if you pour your grace out on them, I will not worship you. So, there you go, God. Those are my terms. Of course, he gets swallowed by the big fish. And turn over to Jonah chapter 2. Because Satan always comes with the promise of becoming more than what we are. It's the promise of being like or even equal to or more than God. Which is why Martin Luther, I think, is right. The first command stands over all the others. Thou shalt have no other God before me. Every sin that happens comes out of that command first broken. And notice in Jonah chapter 2, at the end, Jonah says, he comes to the end of himself and he says, okay, I was fainting away, verse 7. I remember the Lord. My prayer came to you into your holy temple. And then he says this: those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. In the old NIV, it's those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. And notice his solution. Okay, but here's my solution, God. I'm going to make everything right, and here's how I'm going to do it. But I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. All will be forgotten. All will be good. And what I have vowed, I will pay, for salvation belongs to the Lord. I'll make it all right, God. I promise. Except you get to two chapters later, and his heart is in the exact same place. You see, mere religious sacrifice isn't going to crush our idols either. You can go to church. You can commit 1 hour, 2 hours, 3 hours, 10 hours, do lots of work for God, and that's no guarantee that the idols have been crushed out of your life. You see, what we need is this: not a sacrifice that we give, but a sacrifice that is given for us by the one who can crush death and the grave and sin, and thereby, out of that work, change our hearts. A few weeks ago, as I stood at my uncle's funeral, I told him, listen, if your hopes are pinned on your life and what you can achieve, you're headed in the wrong direction, because death is coming for all of us, and there's nothing that we can do that will stop that. You can't be good enough. You'll never be wealthy enough. You'll never be rich enough, smart enough, poor enough. Every one of us will have a moment like that. And I will say this to you, church: if your hopes are pinned on something, and especially that something being a someone, the minute you see them in a coffin, you will wilt. But if your hope is on the one who left an empty tomb, you will see life. A life of ongoing repentance and trust in the one who died for us and who lives again so that we might see life and him and realize he's the treasure our hearts are after. He's the one that we need to see the beauty of the glory of God on full display in him. And the only way that happens is if God moves in our hearts and shines his light. And so today I would say this, friends: if the Holy Spirit is moving in you today, repent and believe and trust, not in something to make you someone, but in Christ, who didn't just risk his life for you, he laid down his life for you. These gods in Ephesus, they're not dying for anyone. And they're serving them and they're killing anyone that would threaten that. But Jesus is a different kind of master. He's the one that when we serve him, he liberates us and gives us joy completely. And then I would say this, if today the Holy Spirit is moving in your heart and you're trusting Christ, but yet you know you've got these things that you're clinging to, then live a life of ongoing repentance and trust in the one who died and who lives again. And look at your life. What's the fruit? Is there humility? Is there thanksgiving? Is there graciousness, forgiveness, love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control? And if not, say, God, what am I clinging to such that I'm not seeing the fruit of your Spirit? Because only then can we really truly enjoy the good gifts that God gives to us, like sex and money and position and kids and marriage and friends and church. But we enjoy them because we know this. We have a rich treasure, not in those things, but in the God who gives those things, who died and laid down his life for us so that we might be free and live life to the fullest. Amen? Let's pray. Father, today, please do not let us leave this place without examining our own hearts and our own lives, not the lives of brother or sister or some neighbor or church member who should have been here and isn't and needs to hear. God, we're here and we needed this. And so God, today, I pray that your word declared would truly, by the power of your Spirit, soften us, would direct our attention more fully to you and help us to see the treasure that we have in Jesus Christ, the one in whom all of your promises for us are yes, continually. The one who died so that he might lead in great shame and on full display, put on a spectacle of all the forces in the heavenly places because he laid down his life for us. The one God who doesn't just die for us, but actually dies for us to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. In that way, you served us. And God, we are scarcely can truly understand the full impact of that. And yet you did. And there's no God like you. You're the only one who would craft such a plan of salvation. Help us to see ourselves as meek and lowly and lost without you, and needing you alone. Father, we pray this and ask this in the powerful name of our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ, our King. Amen.